And let us return now for a short while to the chapter that we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles 30. And as a neighbor, we will consider verses 10 and 11. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 10 and 11. So the posts passed from city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn, and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher, and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves, and came to Jerusalem. In the portion that we read, we have an account of Hezekiah's reformation of the church of his time. And Hezekiah was the son of King Ahaz, and his reign was a disaster. Ahaz was a very wicked king, and we're told that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam. So he openly cast off the worship of the true God, and he began to pursue the gods of the heathen. And then we're told that he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire. And let no one say in their hearts, how could such a person do such a thing? We know that in our day there are similar cruelties done to children. And we are speaking of the cruelties of done to children yet in the womb. Children, the parents, doing unspeakable cruelties to their own children, and how that shows that the heart of man is the same in every generation. Here we have Ahaz burning his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Then we're told of the disastrous effects that his wickedness had upon the land of Judah, as well as upon the church. And we're told that one day he was delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. 120,000 valiant men of the land of Judah. But there was even more disasters awaiting the church. In Ahaz's day, we read towards the end of chapter 28, Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So this man brought up in a land that had the truth, we see turning totally against the truth and doing whatever he could to waste the church, even shutting up the doors of the house of the Lord, making it impossible for the people of that time to attend the public means of grace. But then, remarkably and miraculously, we read that Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead, and this man did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He began at once, in the very beginning of his reign, to reform the land, and particularly reform the church, and purify the temple and its ordinances, so that there could be keeping of the Passover once again. And after he reforms the church then, and stirs up the Lord's people, he issues this gracious call to the apostatizing children of Israel, the northern tribes who have already forsaken the throne of David a long time, he calls to them to humble themselves and come to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. These were generations of Israelites who had forsaken the pure branch of the visible church. And we see the gracious, grand spirit of Hezekiah calling them back to the pure church of their fathers. What a grand spirit is in Hezekiah. And we see then in Hezekiah a type of Christ. Every king, every son of David was supposed to be a type of Christ, a representative of Jehovah on the earth. Though we know that many of them did not at all live up to that purpose. But they were all to resemble the Son of David, who would also be their Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Hezekiah was a son of David, and he is a eminent type of Christ here. You can't help but think of the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple during his earthly ministry. When you read about Hezekiah ordering the priests and Levites to cleanse the temple. So this, we trust, is a suitable passage for the exercises of the day. It is a day when we are to humble ourselves, especially in light of the coming sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is the replacement of the Passover of the Old Testament. This is the New Testament sacrament of communion. The Passover was the Old Testament sacrament of communion, and the Lord's Supper is the New Testament sacrament of communion. And the only one who can prepare us for such an event is none other than the greater than Hezekiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must look to him to revive us, to stir us up, to call us to repentance. You see here, there's matter for us all, regardless of our spiritual condition. Hezekiah's calling to the backsliding people of God, as well as those who have totally forsaken the Lord. And he is saying, humble yourselves, turn again unto the Lord, yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. And this is what the Lord Jesus in heaven, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is calling all of us to do today. Return to the Lord, repent of all that makes you unfit for the sacrament of communion. Yes, if we're unfit for the Lord's table, how can we be fit for heaven? We need to repent of all that makes us unfit for the Lord's table. And to whom else should we look but to him who came to seek and to save that which was lost, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, let us consider in the first place a few things about Hezekiah's reformation. Hezekiah's reformation. And then secondly, we would like to notice a few things about his call. His unlimited call to repent. Come to Jerusalem and keep the Passover. And then finally, we would like to look at the response of the people. These three things, Hezekiah's reformation, his call, and the people's response. Now let us consider in the first place Hezekiah's reformation. We read that it began immediately in the first year of his reign, in the first month. And what did he do? He opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Immediately, that was his first act as king. He opened access to the public means of grace. And friends, today the Lord Jesus in heaven has done the exact same thing for us. He has opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and any now may come in and hear the gospel. When does Christ especially open the doors of the house of the Lord? He does it When he delivers a land from persecution, what awful persecutions came over the lands of Scotland and Holland and other places. And wicked men like Ahaz came to power and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And anyone who ventured to gather together to worship the Lord publicly or even in the fields could be put to death. But the Lord, in his kindness, has put an end to that. We live in a land where there's no persecution. And he has today, for us all, opened the doors of his house. And what an affront it must be to the King of Kings, who in his great mercy has kept this land free from persecution, that we should neglect the public means of grace. It is an affront to the King of Kings, who opened the doors himself for us, so that we might worship the Lord and sit under the preaching of the everlasting gospel and obtain everlasting life. Christ then is the great Hezekiah. He is on the throne today, opening the doors of his house here in Gisborne, so that we all may hear the words of life. Well then, what is the next thing that Hezekiah does? We read that he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street, and he begins to exhort them. Now the priests and the Levites were the Old Testament office bearers of the church. And you see here that when the Lord is reviving his church, he begins with her office bearers. He begins to stir them up. If there is to be reformation and revival, it must begin with us, friends, in the pulpit, in the ministry. That is how it often is in times of revival. The Christ, the great King, gathers his office bearers together and says, "Hear me, sanctify now yourselves. Sanctify now yourselves. It's time to set yourselves apart and devote yourself to the Lord's cause as never before. For it is in my mind to reform the church which is sunk so low." But what a task Hezekiah gives the priests and Levites. We see him describing the awful spiritual condition of the land. It's a grim scene. The church, when Hezekiah came to power, seemed in ruins. Hezekiah says, "They have shut up the doors of the porch. They have forbidden access to the public means of grace. The nation as a whole has turned their backs from the habitation of the Lord." Is that not true of our day? The nations of the West have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. So few interested at all in coming to hear the words of everlasting life. They have shut up the doors of the porch, Hezekiah says, and they have put out the lamps. Now the lamps were in the holy place, and especially the candlestick that had seven branches, these were the lights in the holy place. And we believe what this represented was the fact that the Lord's people, the children of Israel, were to be lights to the dark nations around them. As the Lord Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world." There is to be a fundamental contrast between the saints of God and the people of the Lord, as stark as the contrast is between light and darkness. That's what the contrast is to be like between the church and the world. It's to be like the contrast between light and darkness. But Hezekiah says, they have put out the lamps. It reflected the moral and spiritual condition of Judah. They had become just like the heathen around them. And Ahaz was the leader in this wickedness, committing abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. The light of a holy life had been blotted out, and the professed people of God were just like the world. And what a condemnation that is to sow to ourselves. How little contrast is there between us and the world, especially in the mind. If we were to write out all our thoughts on a piece of paper and compare them to the thoughts of a worldly person, would there be much difference? There might be a difference outwardly, but how do the thoughts of the mind compare to the thoughts of a worldly mind? Are our minds just as earthly minded as the minds of those who do not attend any church? It is possible. It is possible to be very faithful in attending all the means of grace. But the Lord, we know, looks upon the heart. He writes down all the words, all the thoughts that pass through the mind. He knows whether there's any fundamental contrast between our thoughts and the world's thoughts. Is there any difference in heavenly mindedness? They have put out the lamps and have not burned incense. They have not burned incense. Now, the priests burning incense in the holy place taught the need for prayer. That's what incense going up to heaven symbolized. As the psalmist said, let my prayer be as incense. There had been a great forsaking of prayer, even among the Levites and the priests. No prayers going up to heaven. There was such earthly mindedness and worldliness. The prayer closet was neglected. And spiritual decline always begins by neglecting secret prayer. There was a Free Church professor long ago who used his influence to cast doubts on the Word of God. And later he admitted that his decline all began by neglecting secret prayer. There were times when he wasn't praying at all. He was confessing to being like these Levites who had ceased to burn incense. The Apostle Peter, or rather some of the apostles at least, said that there needed to be deacons appointed to attend to the needs, the temporal needs of the widows in the church. And he said the reason for that is so that we may give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Give ourselves as if our life has to be one of prayer. We have time for nothing else but praying and ministry of the word. Today, some say, why do ministers need to be supported by the church? Wouldn't it be more pious if they depended on the Lord to supply their needs? Rather than to be supported by the church, they should just trust the Lord, or be willing to work like Paul. But Paul tells Timothy that he must give himself wholly to the work and be not entangled with earthly occupations. The work is so, so important, especially the exercise of prayer. Timothy, you will have time for nothing else. If you're giving yourself to prayer and the ministry of the word, you have time for nothing else. But the Levites in Hezekiah's time had left off prayer. And he says they have not offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Now the burnt offering taught a number of things. It certainly referred to the sacrifice of Christ. And by giving up the burnt offering, they were essentially turning away from Christ crucified. The focus was no longer on him. How often has Christ been in our thoughts today? That's a question that we should ponder on a day like this. There may be much religion in our day, but how often are we thinking of Christ? We might be praying and going to church and engaging in all these things that are good in themselves, but where is Christ in all this? Are we neglecting the burnt offering? But the burnt offering also taught that a person needs to be wholly devoted to the Lord. The burnt offering was a whole burnt offering. The whole thing was consumed and it went up in smoke to heaven. And it taught the Israelite the need to offer up the whole life to heavenly aims. That the whole direction of our lives is aiming heavenward. That's what every Israelite was to think about when they saw the smoke of the incense, of the burnt offering rather, going up to heaven. My life needs to be aiming for heaven. Now the Lord's people have a body of sin and death. And they are saying on days like this, my soul cleaves to the dust. But underneath all that corruption, there is a desire that the life be aiming in a heavenly direction. And what is our aim today? Is our aim to get financial security? Is it to get an education? Or is it just to enjoy life? What is the overarching aim of our life? Is there anything of heaven in it? Is there anything of Christ in your aim? Well, in the days of Hezekiah, when he began, they were not offering burnt offerings. Very few were dedicating themselves to the Lord's service. And Hezekiah tells the Levites, this is what you have to deal with. Your work is to correct all these evils. And he says, my sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Now what we learn from this is that Hezekiah didn't cleanse the temple himself. He used instruments, the priests and the Levites. And Christ, the greater Hezekiah, works in the same way. He uses instruments. He uses very weak instruments to build up his church. And not just offer spares, but every Christian is an instrument in Christ's hand. And he's using he intends to use every one of his people to build up his church in some way. And the weaker the instrument, the more glory that Christ gets for himself. If, to borrow an illustration from Thomas Boston, if you heard of a captain fighting against a great and powerful army, well trained, all very strong, very well armed, and this captain fighting against this great army had only a bunch of lame and halt and maimed to fight for him, and yet this captain finds a way to rout the mightier army, you would say, there's never been a captain like that. What a glorious, skillful captain that must be. The captain would be the talk of the world. But that is what Christ is. He's the leader and commander of his people. And he is the captain of their salvation. And though they are weak and the scorn of the world, yet the Lord will use them to revive his cause. And sometimes it's only a few. We see here with the Levites, there's only about 15 names. 15. And their names are recorded in Scripture because they were willing to devote themselves to advancing the Lord's cause in a very dark day. There were many priests and Levites ministering in Solomon's day. And yet we don't have their names. They were laboring in a day when it was fashionable to go to the temple. Everyone went to the temple. Everyone wanted to see this glorious, glorious building that Solomon had built. There was so much to appeal to the eye and to the senses. And the king on the throne was a godly man, and he was putting all his power and authority and influence putting that all to the benefit of the church, at least for a time. But the priests living in that spiritually prosperous time are not mentioned. But here in this very, very dark day, the eye of the Holy Spirit is on 15 priests and Levites, and the Holy Spirit sovereignly decided that their names would be put on record to the end of time, showing how precious the saint is who's willing to labor for Christ in a dark day. And friends, are you willing to be one of them? That's the question today. Well, Hezekiah then set these men to work, and they began to cleanse the temple. And once the temple is cleansed, then Hezekiah issues this gracious call that goes from Dan to Beersheba. But you see the order here that the Lord follows in reforming his church. First, he purifies the church, and then he multiplies it. The temptation in every age, in a dark day, is for the church to get more numbers no matter what, even at the cost of truth, even at the cost of introducing things into the worship or doctrine of Scripture, of God, introducing impurities in doctrine or in worship so that there can be more numbers. But how does Hezekiah act? Hezekiah makes sure everything is restored to its biblical order. We read about the sacrifices and how carefully everything was done according to the word of God. There were certain musical instruments that were sounded when the burnt offering was offered up. And this was done at David's command. But we need to remember that though David introduced all these instruments into the public worship of God, he was doing so at the commandment of the Lord. That is what we're told here. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and Gad and Nathan and so on. And then this, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So Hezekiah is keen to reestablish everything according to the word of God, to make sure that everything in the worship of God is being done as was divinely commanded. And then when this is done, he issues a gracious call that extends from Dan to Beersheba. And that brings us then to the second matter, the call of Hezekiah. Now, ultimately, it was a call to keep the Passover at Jerusalem. But we notice that before he invites them to the Passover, he calls on them to repent. And he says in chapter 30 and verse 6, "Ye children of Israel, turn again to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you." Turn again. That's what repentance is. Turning again to the Lord, turning our backs upon the world, turning our backs upon our idols, and taking the Lord alone to be our God. That's at least one of the elements of true repentance. And so we see that even in the Old Testament, the sacrament was preceded by repentance. Not just anyone could partake of the Passover. It had to be those who had professed to repent. And the Passover had to be accompanied with repentance as well. The Passover was eaten with bitter herbs. And that taught them that the Passover lamb, though that was the cause, as it were, of them being delivered from Egypt, the cause of their redemption, yet while they were to feast with gladness and thankfulness upon the Passover lamb, yet they also had to eat bitter herbs. They had to be acknowledging their sinfulness as they partook of the Passover. And it's no different today. The New Testament sacrament of communion is the Lord's Supper, and none but the repentant can come. But at the same time, no unrepentant person can get into heaven. If you're unfit for the table, you're unfit for heaven. So there's this call to repentance. Be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were. Now what is this teaching? Be not stiff-necked as your fathers were. Well, one thing it teaches us is the tendency to follow an example of unbelief, to follow an example of one who is rejecting Christ. We would much rather follow that example than an example of one who's submitted himself or herself to Christ. And Hezekiah is calling attention to the fact that their fathers were a stiff-necked people, and they must make sure not to go in the way of their fathers. But he says, yield yourselves unto the Lord. Yield yourselves. This is beautiful language. Yield yourselves unto the Lord. It's true that he's speaking to Israel and Judah, but he's especially directing his invitation to the Israelites. And the Israelites were people who had just slain 120,000 men of Judah. They had even slain Ahaz's son, Maaseiah, which means they would have slain Hezekiah's brother, or at least a close relative. But Hezekiah, gracious man that he is, issues a call to them nonetheless. Even though they have shed much blood, even though they have slain his near relative, he says, come to Jerusalem. Come feast with us. And he says, yield yourselves unto the Lord. You've been fighting against him. You've been forsaking his ordinances. But though your sins are red like crimson and scarlet, yet yield yourself to the Lord. Give up resisting Christ. His hands are stretched out to you in the gospel. And you've so far refused him, but now yield yourself to him. And consent to be saved on his terms. And then he says, enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever. Well, this language certainly brings to mind what Christ said about himself to the Jews. He said that he was sanctified and sent into the world by the Father. Christ was being typified and symbolized by the sanctuary. And Hezekiah is saying, enter into his sanctuary. Enter into Christ. Come to Christ. Though you've slain my brother, come to Christ. There is forgiveness for all manner of sin. And then he gives them all kinds of reasons why it would be good for them to turn to the Lord. You see how Hezekiah is entreating his brethren, the Israelites. He's full of compassion for them. They've gotten themselves into deep misery for their rebellion. The fierce wrath of the Lord is hanging over them. And his heart is full of compassion. He's saying, if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return to him. You've turned away from the Lord for hundreds of years, or at least many decades had gone by since they turned away from the pure worship of God at Jerusalem. They had shown much obstinacy, but the Lord was ready to receive them. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful. See, that's why we can come to the Lord tonight as we are. Though we fear that our minds are as earthly minded as the world, though we feel hard and insensible, though we feel that our sins have never been so great, yet we can come to him now as we are, yield yourselves to him and enter into his sanctuary. You'll find a merciful God. Repentance, you know, is an apprehension. It includes an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And let that never be lost sight of on a Thursday of a communion. We're turning we're seeking to turn to a gracious and merciful God, one that's saying, though you've had many lovers, yet return unto me. Return, return. Now, we come to the last thing, and the response of the people. We read in verse 11, or rather we should comment on verse 10, the posts passed from city to city throughout the country. And that's happening today in a spiritual sense. The gospel of good news is passing from city to city around the world. It's gone from North America to Scotland, to Africa, to the Ukraine, to many other places also, and now it's passed to Gisborne. And what is this post saying? It's a post signed by the King of Kings, and he's saying, turn again, and I will turn to you. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. This message of salvation has been going from place to place, and now it's come here. And when this post from Hezekiah came into a city, it wasn't intended only for part of them. It was an invitation that included everyone in the city. Everyone was invited to turn again to the Lord and come to Jerusalem and keep the Passover. And the same is happening today. The King of Kings has sent a post, and he is inviting everyone in this room to come to him and to come to have fellowship and communion with him. And no one here is excluded from the King of Kings' invitation. But now, coming more to the response, how do the Israelites respond to such a gracious and large-hearted call? A message coming from a king who had a grand, compassionate, forgiving spirit, ready to forget all the bloodshed that had happened in his father's day, ready to forget what they had done to his brother or his near relative. Surely they'll all consent to this invitation. So kind, so full of grace, so compassionate, surely everyone in Israel will be melted to tears at such a gracious call. Well, we read in verse 10, they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Oh, friends, this happens too much. The King of Kings speaks to us, and he says in a complaining tone, if we can speak in that way, he says, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. He says, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens, and ye would not. What heart can't be melted by that call? What heart will not be melted by such a merciful call? Alas, too many hear it. And they scorn it. They reject it. Maybe they don't reject it in the way in which some of these Israelites rejected Hezekiah's invitation. But a rejection is a rejection. In some it might be a very intense rejection. In some it may be a very quiet rejection of Christ. But a rejection of Christ is still a rejection of Christ. Essentially, there's no difference. Even the person saying, "Almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian," that person is rejecting Christ as much as a Pharaoh who says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" But then we read this, "Nevertheless, diverse of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." There were a few that humbled themselves. This was their response. They humbly accepted the admonition that Hezekiah was giving them. The admonition not to be stiff-necked. The admonition not to be like their fathers. They accepted all this. They accepted Hezekiah's point that their miseries were the result of their own rebellion. They accepted it. And it's true that humility is a grace of the Holy Spirit. It has to be implanted in our hearts. And until the Holy Spirit implants humility in our hearts, we'll never be humble, however effective we are at putting on a show of it. But it's also true that outward humiliation is a means. Outward humiliation is a means of obtaining true humiliation. So, for example, tonight we can choose to agree with what Christ says about our ruin and our danger. And we can humble ourselves outwardly and get on our knees and beg for mercy. And who can tell, as Boston would put it, who can tell whether the Lord might give you salvation tonight? But if you will not do what you can, Boston says, how can you expect the Lord to do for you what you cannot do? Now we who are the Lord's people, we are here on a day that's set apart for humbling ourselves. We can ponder the deadness of our worship, the deadness of our prayers. We can, in an outward sense, be humbled by these things, by our shortcomings in duty, but especially our sin of not relying on Christ, our sin of not depending day by day on the strength of Israel. That's what we should mourn the most on a Thursday, not relying more on Christ. So often taking all our burdens upon ourselves as if we have to bear them alone, as if the Lord has not said, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." We have to make sure we repent of that. Not casting all our care upon the Lord, not believing that he careth for us. Not believing that he's merciful and gracious, and he will forgive our sins till 70 times 7. Yes, if he commands us to forgive 70 times 7 in one day, then he will too. And it's that slowness to believe his readiness to forgiveness It's that slowness to receive his pardon, that slowness to live out of his fullness. We need to repent of that. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord for that. We're often crushed to the earth by our trials and burdens. And yet, it's the Lord's will that we be of good comfort. It's actually our duty as the Lord's people to be of good comfort. And when we're weighed down all the time, we're not doing our duty. There's some reluctance to rely on Christ as we should. And we need to humble ourselves before Christ for that. Humble ourselves and say, O Lord, I have sinned against thee because I have such limited views of thy mercy and grace. I have such low thoughts of thy readiness to forgive. I am so slow to believe that I am one of thy children. I am so slow to believe that thou art willing to pity me as readily as a father pities his son. Oh, let us humble ourselves for this. But then we read also of these men of Israel. These people of Israel, they came to Jerusalem. Now, going to Jerusalem to the public means of grace was much more difficult for them than it is for us. For the Israelites, it was not only an act of self-denial to go to the means of grace, it involved trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord that he would protect their families and protect their vineyards as they left it all behind and went on this journey to Jerusalem. There was often in Israel's history a danger of being invaded when they were all away at Jerusalem. So going to the means of grace was an act of faith. And how much easier it is to attend the means of grace today. But they came to Jerusalem. And that's one way they manifested their repentance. The very fact that they were denying themselves, going on this journey, and leaving their families and their livelihoods all behind, committing it all to the Lord's care. This was an evidence of their true humiliation before the Lord. But as we know, they didn't just come to perform a service. They came to keep the Passover. They came to be reminded about the way, the only death that could deliver them from the wrath to come. The only way of salvation was through that one typified by the Passover lamb. So in other words, they came to Jerusalem looking for Christ. And that has to be how we come to the means of grace. We need to come looking for Christ, whoever we are. They humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And what a blessed time it was. And may it be so for us this communion season. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.